invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Titus, as we are going to be moving back into this letter. And this morning actually will be our last Lord's Day to look directly into this book for some time, as we have been here for a month and a half, about 2 months, looking at what God has revealed through the Apostle Paul here to Titus. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 998, a small letter, just three chapters near the end of our New Testaments, but packed with wonderful truth that God has revealed for our benefit. And as we like to do, we want to take a few moments to address the children here in particular, just to look at one portion of the passage that we'll look at this morning and to say a few words to you young ones that are here, just to help give some focus and clarity to what we see in this passage this morning. And parents, as always, if you can help your children find Titus chapter 3, and also we have handouts in the seats in front of you for children for you to use if that's helpful in making some notes about what we'll be looking at. And again, parents, just a great opportunity for you to help your children with these things and use this as a resource to interact with your children later today and throughout the week regarding the truth that we'll be seeing. But I want us to look at verse 8 and just to the last part of verse 8. Let me read that and then just make a few comments to our children. And we'll pick it up there in the middle of verse 8. When Paul says, "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And with this statement, and as we're going to see in the whole chapter as we move through it, really the big idea that Paul is making very, very clear is that Christians are made for good works. Christians are made for good works. And children, if you're taking notes on those sheets, that's the big idea. Christians are made for good works. Now, as we're going to see, Christians are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And if God has saved us, He has saved us, He has made us for good works. This is our job description, if you will. And children, think about this. If you were a fireman, what would you expect to do as a fireman? You'd put out fires. Excellent. Good to know you're tracking with me enthusiastically as well. If you were a fireman, you would put out fires. That's your job. If you were a policeman, what would you do? You would catch the bad guys, right? You'd probably do other things as well, but that's one of the main jobs of a policeman, is to catch a bad guy. If you were a pilot, what would you do? You would fly airplanes. Or if you were a teacher, your main job would be to teach students. And so with all of these different titles, there's a particular job that goes with it. And for a person who's a Christian, who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our job, if you will, in response to God and in the power that He provides, is to be about doing good works. Christians are made for good works. And so that's really the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning in Titus chapter 3. And we're going to see more about what the nature of these good works are that we are to be doing. And we're going to see more about why and how we are to glorify Christ. If we belong to Him, how we're to glorify Christ in these good works. And that's why the title of the message is Doing Good for the Glory of Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. Any of them, for families who desire, are always welcomed, certainly encouraged to remain in here as well, but we also have time across our driveway in the facility there with some folks who will be teaching God's Word to them. So God bless all of you as you go. And I do want to go ahead and read the rest of the passage now. I actually want to read all of Titus chapter 3. If you were with us last Lord's Day, we looked in earnest at verses 1 through 7. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. But just to remind us of the context, I want to read the entire chapter of Titus chapter 3. So hear again the word of our living God through the Apostle Paul. Titus 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of our living God. And let's look to Him together in prayer again as we ask His help as we look into these matters. O holy and gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for the infinitely good, great, amazing work that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who you have brought to faith in him, we know that we will spend all eternity exploring the wonder of who you are and this great work of redemption that you have accomplished in your Son. And we know that you've called us to this time, even this morning, to reveal yourself to us through your word. And so we pray that you would open our eyes afresh to see the greatness of your glory in Christ. We pray that you would deliver us from all that would distract us and that you would help us to behold the riches of who you are and what you have done and what you have given in the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen the faith of those who belong to you, and that you would grant faith and repentance to those who are yet in their sins and under your wrath. God, we pray that you would give grace to me in the preaching of your word, that I might faithfully speak as one speaking your very utterances. And we pray that you would work among us, Lord, for our joy in you, for the good of others, that you would use us to minister to, for the advancement of the gospel, and for your glory in Jesus Christ. And we trust you to do all of this in his great and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have seen, as we will see again this morning, the burden of Paul in this passage, and really in his entire letter to Titus, is to remind believers of what they already know, and how it is believers are to live lives of godly good works in the hope of the gospel. And to live such lives in the midst of an ungodly, cruel, harsh, difficult world that is filled with ungodly, difficult people, just like we used to be before we came to Christ. And even if we've come to Christ, we know that we're still in a process of being transformed in our day-to-day experience. But the issue before us, as it is always before the people of God, is how do we live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly world? And this is what Paul is exhorting Titus to be exhorting believers in churches on the island of Crete, where Paul has left Titus to minister. And again, the burden of the letter is to see and to understand Paul's exhortation that believers are called to live godly lives that adorn the gospel, that display the power and the beauty of the gospel in our lives, even as we faithfully proclaim the gospel to others. We are to show the gospel through our godly conduct. We are to speak. We are to tell the gospel through our lips. And so we're to live godly lives of good deeds that shine like bright lights within the darkness of this wicked and sin-cursed world. And what Paul says in chapter 3 as he closes out this letter and as he speaks again about this matter of good deeds really extends from and summarizes the burden of his whole letter. And as we have seen repeatedly as we've been looking at this, that he's concerned with godliness being cultivated among believers and within churches, godliness that adorns the gospel and that reflects the gospel. And so in chapter 1, he speaks about the need for godly leadership in the church. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's speaking about the need for godly lifestyles among the saints. But I want you to just quickly note how this emphasis upon good deeds that are to flow from the lives of believers in the hope of the gospel is prominent throughout the entire letter. We can even go back to chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the letter, to see how this is at the forefront of Paul's thinking. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness," which leads to godliness, this sense of devotion to God that is born out of a great delight in God because of the greatness of his saving work and all of his goodness and his mercy and his grace in Christ. Down at the end of chapter 1, speaking with reference to those who are hypocrites, to those who profess faith in God and yet whose lives contradict what they profess, notice what he says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He says it doesn't matter what comes out of their lives or what comes out of their lips. Their lives do not demonstrate good works that are consistent with the gospel. And then he goes on over in chapter 2 to talk more specifically about this godliness in people's lives. He says in verse 1, "As for you," in contrast to these hypocritical false teachers, he says in verse 1, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach that which is consistent with the doctrine of God our Savior. And then down in verse 7 of chapter 2, he speaks directly to Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Titus himself is to be an example of good works that are consistent with the truth that he teaches. And then down in verse 14, speaking about the redeeming work of God in Christ, again, notice the emphasis on good works. Verse 14, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so we see that at the very nature of God's saving work in Christ, he saves people that we might be about the business of good works. As I mentioned earlier, Christians are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And if a person is a professing Christian, but there's not at any level some sense of seeking to grow in good works, then there's every reason to suspect that their testimony is not really consistent with the reality of where their heart is at. And so good works are not what save us, but good works are what demonstrate that we genuinely have been converted, that we belong to him. Now, Paul's emphasis upon this throughout his letter is consistent with what we find many other places in Scripture. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. Let me just mention a few passages, though. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's speaking to those who belong to him, to those who are trusting him, to those who are his disciples. And he describes them as salt and as light. And we see the meaning, the significance of that when he ultimately says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And as seeing those giving glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's a distinctiveness, there's a uniqueness about the good works of believers, and as we're going to see, that point to our Father who is in heaven and to his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Speaking to believers, he says this, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Here Paul again is giving emphasis to showing forth the good works of Christ in and through our lives, even as we hold fast to the word of life, showing and telling of the gospel. We see this from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says this to believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the proclamation. There's the telling forth of the excellencies of God and his saving work in Christ. He goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so there it is again, an emphasis on showing and telling the work of the gospel, showing forth its power and its goodness in our godly conduct and telling forth of the excellencies of God in Christ, proclaiming the truth. And so again, believers are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Now, as we come to our passage in Titus chapter 3, as we began to move into this last week, we saw in verses 1 through 7 that God is merciful to sinners. He saved us, as Paul says in the beginning of verse 5, and what an incredibly glorious reality that is. He saved us. He's merciful to sinners just like us. And because he is merciful to sinners, those who have received his mercy are likewise now to be instruments of his mercy in the lives of others. And the point that Paul's making is that if God has saved any of us, helpless and hopeless in our sin as we were, and he speaks specifically of that in verse 3, if God has saved any of us, how diligent ought we to be now in his power and in the hope of that salvation, to be merciful messengers of his salvation to others in the character and the conduct of our lives. And so with what Paul says in verses 1 through 7, he provides three reminders to believers. In verses 1 and 2, he provides the reminder that we must remember what we must be in this world, how we're to conduct ourselves, and particularly to governing authorities, and particularly among unbelievers, how it is we're to conduct ourselves. And that's the details of what he says in verses 1 and 2, to remember what we must be and what we must do. And then in verse 3, he exhorts us to remember what we once were, to remember the nature of our helpless, hopeless, sinful condition. and what it meant in the internal realities of our heart and the foolishness and the deception and the rebellion and the enslavement to lust and passions that was within our heart, to remember the outworking of that in relationship to other people, that there's just sort of this brewing hatred that is continually present in terms of putting ourselves over other people and using other people and seeing other people as expendable according to our own selfish and arrogant motives. He speaks of the nature of sin and that we're to remember what we once were. And the reason he draws believers' attention to that is to then, number three, remember what God has done. And this is what he speaks of in verses 4 through 7. And the great contrasting statement at the beginning of verse 4, but, against the backdrop of all of our sin and all of the wrath and condemnation from God that we deserve, against that backdrop, God has been merciful. And so in verses 4 through 7, he speaks of the extravagant, lavish, rich, inexplicable, unimaginably compassionate, sufficient, adequate. There's just simply not enough adjectives to describe the riches of God's grace and mercy in Christ. And Paul wants believers, God wants us to ever be reminded of what it meant to be lost and of what it means to be saved in God's rich mercies. And that the awareness and our deeper understanding and appreciation of all of God's mercies in Christ would fuel our joy and our gratitude and our humility that would issue forth in overflowing good works to others for the glory of his name. And so he speaks richly of those mercies and of the salvation. And notice in verses 4 through 7, we won't take time to work through it. Of course, we did that in more detail last week. But emphasis upon the triune nature of God. God the Father being the one who is shown to be the author of salvation in his goodness and in his loving kindness and in his mercy. God the Son shown to be the one who accomplished that salvation through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And God the Holy Spirit shown to be the one who is the applier of that salvation to those that he calls to himself in his regenerating and renewing work. This is the glory of God in the redemption. And this, beloved, should continually shock us. You know, we easily get shocked about the things that are in the world and the evil that is in the world. And so we should. We should never grow accustomed to it. But what should ultimately shock us more than anything else is that God has had mercy on us. God has had mercy on me. God has had mercy on you if you belong to him. And this is what Paul is driving at, so that we would see and rejoice and be fueled by the greatness of his good work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now as we move into what he has to say in closing out the letter in verses 8 through 15, Paul is reinforcing and applying the point that he's been making throughout, making clear that believers must tenaciously hold to a right understanding of the gospel by faith, and we must likewise tenaciously and diligently live lives of good works in the hope of the gospel. And the heart of his message is that Christians are to do good for the glory of Christ. Christians are to do good for the glory of Christ. But now a question arises with that statement. And the question is this: what is it that makes good works good? What is it that is distinct about the good works that a Christian is to do that brings glory to Christ? And how do our good works glorify Christ? When do we know whether we're glorifying Christ by our good works or not? And this is a vitally important question because we understand experientially that non-Christians very conceivably and very often do good works. They do things that are beneficial. They do things that are kind, that are gracious, that are of benefit to other people. And so the question becomes, what is it that separates the good works of believers from just sort of generic good works or general good works? How do we know that we're bringing glory to Christ? You know, some of you know a few months ago we had a leaky roof that was creating problems. We have a two-story home and it was leaking into our living room. And as often these things go, this was a problem that we thought we had fixed and then it wasn't fixed. And it surfaced again as we had some rains this spring. And for no reason at all other than just kindness, one of our neighbors, folks that live across the street, the man of the home who's in a construction job and all of that, just offered on his own to fix this for me. Now, I don't know. I don't think he's a believer. We've interacted just a little bit. Don't sense that he knows the Lord Jesus. But out of the kindness of his heart, he just wanted to fix this thing and in an unsolicited way. And he wouldn't let me pay him or anything like that. Well, that's a good deed. And, of course, for our family, it was a really good deed. We were very grateful for his kindness in that. And so we're not diminishing any of these things that we often refer to, rightly so, as just common grace. There's countless ways in which goodness and kindness is evidenced within this world, even among unbelievers. So the question is, what is it that makes a Christian's good deeds really good in a distinct and a unique way that brings glory and honor to God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. And in verses 8 through 15, I want us to see four characteristics that Paul identifies of truly good works. Four characteristics of good works which distinctively and uniquely glorify God in Jesus Christ. This is how you can know whether or not the good works are truly bringing glory to Christ. And so I'll identify these four, each with a word, and then just sort of explain that word a little bit more for each point. But let me give you four words, and then we'll move through these one by one. Here they are. Number one, faith. Number two, devotion. Number three, unity. And number four, alertness. Those four words help to just identify the content that we want to see in verses 8 through 15 of these characteristics that give evidence of truly good works that bring glory to Christ. Faith, devotion, unity, and alertness. Now let's look at these one by one. First of all, faith. We see this at the beginning of verse 8. Good works are good and they glorify Christ when they overflow from faith in the bounty of God's riches in Christ. They are good, they bring glory to Christ when they overflow from faith in the bounty of God's riches in Christ. So listen to what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice the emphasis upon those who have believed in God. Now, when he says at the beginning of that statement that this saying is trustworthy, that's a phrase that Paul uses in other places throughout his letters as well that refers to something that is commonly known among believers. It is a clear, frequent, understood truth. And it's trustworthy, it's reliable. You can go to the bank on this statement. Now, what is it that he's referring to when he says, I want you to insist on these things? Well, he's referring to everything that he said up to this point, and in the immediate context, the things that he said in verses 1 through 7, and even in the more immediate context, what he said in verses 4 through 7 regarding the work of God through Christ to redeem a people unto himself. And what Paul is affirming is that the foundation of truly good works for believers must be the gospel. That these are good works that flow out of our faith in God and his saving work in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is being very emphatic to say, and he says this really repeatedly throughout the letter, that listen, the issue for Christians is not just about doing good works for the sake of doing good works, and it's not just a call to kind of pull up your bootstraps and get busy and start working and start doing good, but he's constantly expressing it in the context of the gospel, in the context of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, in that while we are saved for good works, our good works do not in and of themselves save us. And again, he could not be any more emphatic and clear than with what he says in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Even if we could conceivably do works in a sense of righteousness, those would not save us. But we are saved according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, faith is the foundation of everything. A growing knowledge of and trust in the gospel is always of first importance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's always of first importance in the lives of believers. It's always of first importance in the church to constantly be coming back to the gospel, to constantly be gazing upon the riches of the saving work that God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be humbled before him and that we would be joyful in him and grateful in him, and that the good works that come out of our lives are flowing from the work that he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first characteristic of works that truly bring glory to Christ is that they are works that flow from faith in the bounty of God's riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, as I mentioned last week, that our first need always, as God's people, our first need always is not primarily to do more, but to see more of God's glory in Christ as revealed in his word, and to receive all that he has given by faith, to taste of these riches. And as we're going to see, this is one of the very reasons at the heart of why the Lord calls us to share in the Lord's Supper, as we'll be doing at the end of our service this morning, that we would be reminded afresh of his work for us in Christ, and that we would feed upon that work by faith, and that the simple act of eating and drinking would remind us of our faith being nourished in him. And our first job, if you will, in being about these good works that glorify Christ is not so much to do more, but to see more and to behold his glory and his greatness in Christ, and to continually be nourished in that, to continually be feeding upon him. And then flowing from that, how we show and tell of his goodness. And you know, as I was thinking about this passage, even this past week, and I've been mulling over, praying, thinking, studying through these things for a few weeks here in Titus chapter 3, but it struck me, even after the conclusion of our gathering last Lord's Day, that all of the riches of the things that he says in verses 4 through 7, is it not a glorious reality that they are true and that they are ours, even if we don't fully grasp and comprehend the weight and the riches of it all? What a glorious truth that is. And as I've been praying and studying through it, I've thought of my own soul, I've thought of you and praying for these matters. Oh God, open our eyes, help us to see the wealth of these riches that you've given us. Because even as we hear these things, there's a sense of, I don't even begin to comprehend these things for the greatness and the glory of what they are. But is it not a joy? Is it not a comfort? Is it not a wonder to know that they're true and they're ours fully in Christ if we belong to him, even if our perception and our apprehension of these matters is not yet perfect? And indeed, God desires to deepen that and grow us in these things. And you see, the more that we see and the more that we believe in the greatness of God's glory in Christ and the sufficiency of all of his saving work in Christ, the more we'll be filled with joy and with gratitude and with humility and the joy that fuels our obedience to his will. And that's what separates a Christian's good works from every other good works, because our good works are to be the overflow of our joy and our gratitude and our delight in God and in his saving work in Christ. And so the very first characteristic is this matter of overflowing from faith in the bounty of his riches in Christ. And this faith then causes us to trust the sufficiency of his work and to trust the wisdom of his will, so that we obey his word and desire to obey his word, and grieve when we don't obey his word, and we confess our sin and our disobedience and ask his help that we might obey and trust him all the more. And even as I mentioned in the singing of that great song, whatever my God ordains is right, that we trust His will and submit to His will as revealed in His Word. And then as that plays out in our circumstances and in His love and in His kindness, He even leads us through hard, challenging, grievous, difficult, overwhelming things. We can nonetheless grow in learning to rejoice and trust that He knows what is right. And that He's doing what is right, and He is causing our faith in Him to grow, even as it often does, through tears and through turmoil and through difficulty. I want to just amplify this point in one more way. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. And we won't take time to read through the entire book, though I would love to do so, but we won't do that right now. But in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is proclaiming the greatness and the riches of the blessings that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to speak about the nature of those blessings. And he does that down through the end of verse 14. And everything that he says in verse 3 through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. It's as if Paul just can't get over these things. And as he lays those things out, then in verse 15, he goes to pray. Now, what I want to do is read from chapter 1, verse 15, down through chapter 2, verse 10. And I want you to see that in connection with what Paul prays about, then as he moves into chapter 2, he begins to address the very same themes that he's speaking of in Titus chapter 3, as it all connects with the good works that God has done for believers and the good works he now desires to do through us. But I want you to see this in connection with his prayer. So in verse 15, here we go, chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, it's instructive that Paul is speaking to believers and he's recounting for them the greatness of the riches that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ if they belong to him. And then he's compelled to go to prayer to say, "Oh, I'm praying that God would open your eyes to realize the riches that you have. That you would know," as he says there in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope to what you've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's saying, "Believer, Christian, child of God, I want your eyes to be open to know these realities. To know the hope that you have, to know the riches of his inheritance in Christ, and to know this power." And this is the burden of his heart. This is the burden of God's heart for all of us. You see what he's saying? Before he gets to the things that Christians are supposed to do, which he's going to talk more fully about from chapter 4 to the end of the book, he's saying, "I want you to see. I want you to behold. I want you to receive the fullness of all that God has given in Christ and to know this ever more fully in your day-to-day experience." And now look what he addresses as he moves on into chapter 2. And again, hear how these very themes are echoed in Titus chapter 3. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." Here's your former condition once again. "In which," verse 2, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's a universal statement. That's just a more extended statement of what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3. Here's the picture of depravity. Here's the picture, here's the description of every human being outside of Jesus Christ. And dear friend, if you're here this morning as a believer, this describes what you once were. This describes the reality of your life. The particularities of it are going to vary from person to person, but at the core, at the heart, this is what it is. And dear friend, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not submitting to Him, verses 1 through 3 describes your life. And the ultimate, tragic, sobering reality is that you are under the wrath of God. And now you may have tastes of His kindness here and there, and you may have tastes of His goodness here and there in this life. But you are on a train, as it were, that is stuck on a track of destruction. And it's just a matter of time before you crash into eternity and feel the full fury of God's wrath for all eternity. And God's word to you this morning, dear friend, is look to Christ. Look to Christ. Turn from your wicked ways. He knows you. He doesn't play games, and this is reality, and He calls you to trust Him, but this describes you. And Paul is always quick to highlight this, both for the benefit of those who may hear these things who are not believers, that God would awaken you and that God would open your eyes to see your perilous condition, that you would flee to Christ and the glorious salvation that He's provided in Christ to forgive your sins, to reconcile you to the God that you've rebelled against, and to give you life eternal. But He also wants believers to ever be reminded of where we were and who we were before we came to know Him. And so again, this is what He addresses in verses 1 to 3. But then once again, verse 4, but, against the backdrop of all of this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And once again, Christians are not bad people that God has made good. Christians are dead people that God has made alive in Christ. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You see once again how He's emphatically making clear that we are not saved by any sense of works that we could ever do. It is purely a gift of His grace and of His mercy and of His compassion and of His wisdom and of His power and of His goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. We add nothing to the salvation that God has accomplished in us and for us in Christ. We bring nothing. Even the faith to believe is part of the gift that He gives. It's all of Him so that no one could boast. And then He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is. It's in essence the same thing that He's saying in Titus chapter 3. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. And what makes a Christian's good works distinctively good and distinctively glorifying to Christ is that they are born out of, they're the overflow of our faith in the bounty of His good work in Christ on our behalf. And they are always done from that vantage point. And they're done with joy. They're done with gratitude. They're done with gladness of heart. Not under the burden of trying to win the approval of God or trying to somehow outweigh the bad things in our life with all of these good things. They're not born out of any of that. That does nothing but breed guilt and despair and frustration and deadness all the more. They're works that are born out of life, born out of faith. And this is what makes them uniquely and distinctively good. And beloved, this must be always at the foundation of everything. so that we're not patting ourselves on our back or we're not presuming to think that we can do anything, but that we live in the hope and the power and the riches and the joy of all that God has given to us in Christ. And as we grow in Him and as we grow in the knowledge, back to Titus chapter 3, of these things, that we don't move quickly beyond verses 4 through 7 and just get to the exhortations of verse 8, but that we constantly are brought back to the doctrinal truths of the glory of God's redeeming work in Christ. It is always, must always be, that our works are the overflow of faith in the bounty of God's riches in Jesus Christ. Well, that's point number one. Point number two, we'll move a little more quickly through these other ones. Point number two, devotion. Devotion. And the thought that we see here back in Titus chapter 3 is that good works that glorify Christ are carefully pursued as a devoted lifestyle. They're carefully pursued as a devoted lifestyle. Again, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these are excellent and profitable for people. And again, in the hope of the salvation that he's given, in all of the wealth of the riches, of all the things that he's spoken of in verses 4 through 7, our response in faith is to more and more be careful and devote ourselves to a lifestyle of good works. And when he talks about being careful here, the sense of care means that there's a distinct sense of intentionality, of deliberateness, that we're not just casual about these things and that we're not negligent of these matters, but that there is an intentional, deliberate devotion to this kind of lifestyle. And it's important to underscore this matter of this being a lifestyle issue. You see, we tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We tend to think of doing good works as just sort of a collection of individual things that we might do here or there. Sometimes we even joke about it, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but sometimes our joking betrays our perception when we say, well, I've done my good deed for the day. You know, I preached to God's people this morning and done my good deed, so I can go hang it up. We kind of joke in that way sometimes, but it betrays the fact that we compartmentalize our lives. And we might think of good deeds in just sort of a spiritual category. You know, we've got sort of the spiritual and the unspiritual aspects of our lives. And the unspiritual things are all the things that we do Monday morning through Saturday night and you know, work and all the things that are encompassing of our lives. And then we do these spiritual things where we come to church and where we sing and where we pray and we hear God's word. But you see, in God's eyes and in God's design and in God's purpose, he saves us completely. And he changes our heart. He transforms our lives. He transfers us into his kingdom, as we've been learning about in our equipping hour. And his intention is that our entire life becomes a reflection of these good deeds that we are to walk in, of these good deeds that we are to be careful to devote ourselves to. And brother and sister, it is an all-encompassing, all-of-life, comprehensive reality. And the nature of these good deeds, in essence, is doing good to others for the glory of God, seeking to bless and benefit others. And there are countless ways this can be expressed in both responding to material needs and being alert and responsive to all kinds of needs that people have. Of course, the greatest good that we can do for anyone is to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to share God's word with them. But it's all encompassing. It's to encompass all of our lives. It's a mindset that it pulls in everything. Our jobs, our time, our money, our resources, our relationships, our hobbies, our interests, and any and every of those things, if we have come to faith in Christ and we have submitted ourselves to Him comprehensively to know Him as our Lord and our Master and our ruler, then He's just that. And He rules everything and desires to use all that He has created for in us for the good works that He has prepared for us to do. And we're stewards of God's grace, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're to be faithful in ministering his grace to others with all of these good works. in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, there's an intriguing little statement about Jesus that in the context of other things that are being spoken of with regard to him and to the gospel, it simply says that he went about doing good. He went about doing good. And of course, that encompassed all kinds of things, right? He healed people and he provided food for people. And he proclaimed the truth of the kingdom of God to people. And good works, a life of good works, encompasses everything. That in any and every situation, with any and every person, and any and every opportunity, we want to do everything that we can to bless and benefit others for the glory of God in Christ. Being alert to and responsive to physical needs, and also being alert and responsive to spiritual needs, and seeking to share the word of God with folks that they might know Christ as well. For believers, that we would want them to be built up and strengthened in Christ. For unbelievers, that we'd want them to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so, as we pray and as we seek the Lord and as we desire to operate in wisdom and humility and alertness and attentiveness to every situation, that our whole life encompasses this and that we prioritize things accordingly and that we would be rich and overflowing with the good deeds that God has so richly poured out upon us in Christ. And this becomes more and more the focus of our lives. Beloved, this is what we've been talking about for the last couple of months in our equipping hour. If you've been a part of it, you know this. And if you haven't, I'd encourage you to be here for the next few weeks as we wrap that up. Those lessons are also available online. But understanding God's mission for us as his people and what that means in our lives. And it translates into 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, every moment that we understand we're here to bring glory to him in the good works that he's called us to be about, in word and in deed. So the good works that bring glory to Christ are first of all those which flow from the overflow of faith in the bounty of God's riches in Christ. Second of all, they are those that are carefully pursued as a devoted lifestyle. So we have faith, we have devotion. A third aspect of these good works is unity. And that is that they are good works which promote and preserve godly unity in the church. They are good works that promote and preserve godly unity in the church. And this really comes out of what Paul says in verses 9 through 11 of Titus chapter 3. And he's concerned about the dangerous threat of false teachers and false teaching and false living that can infiltrate the church. And so he says in verses 9 through 11, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. In great contrast to the good works that are born out of the work of God in Christ, which are excellent and profitable, as he says at the end of verse 8, these things are unprofitable and useless. They're a diversion. They distract and they can defile and they can divide. And so he becomes even more specific about how these threats and how people who would bring these threats are to be responded to in the church. So he says in verses 10 and 11, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And he's affirming that as God's people in the context of local churches, in connection with the good works that God has done in Christ and that we're to live in and that we're to be exhibiting, we are to have a high regard for promoting and preserving godly unity in the church and be alert and responsive to anything that would threaten that godly unity. And this is what he's speaking of in verses 9 and 11. And essentially, when he says at the beginning of verse 10, a person who stirs up division, this would refer in the context, not only in the immediate context of chapter 3, but in the context of the whole letter, and he makes reference to such people at other places through the letter, but it would refer to anyone who brings division either by false teaching that is contrary to the very gospel that he's affirming in this letter, or false living that is also contrary to the implications of the gospel. And so, one who would bring division is someone who is willingly, intentionally, knowingly, aggressively either promoting false teaching or promoting false living. Teaching or living anything that is contrary to the gospel, as it is so clearly spoken of, not only by Paul in this letter, but throughout the New Testament. And so Paul says a part of these good works, they don't just happen in a vacuum. They have a high regard for God's purpose and his glory being displayed through the church. And so there's an alertness and a responsiveness to anything that would threaten the display of that glory, namely division. And so these are good works which work in concert with promoting and preserving godly unity in the church. And part of what's implied in all of this, of course, is that believers are connected significantly in local churches, in relationships of mutual care and submission and love and affection for one another in the context of local churches where these matters are being worked out. And so these are good works that involve unity. They promote and preserve godly unity in the church. And please note, it is unity that is in connection with the unity of God himself and the unity of his truth as revealed in his word. Indeed, there is no unity apart from him and from the truth that he has revealed. And so these are good works that are expressed in that way. So we see faith, they overflow from faith in the bounty of God's riches in Christ. Second characteristic, devotion, they're carefully pursued as devoted lifestyle. Number three, they promote and preserve godly unity in the church, unity. And then the fourth word and the fourth characteristic here, and that is alertness, alertness. And the point here is that these good works that glorify Christ are the fruit of learning to be alert and responsive to the needs of others. Learning to be alert and responsive to the needs of others. Notice what he says in verses 12 through 15. He says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." He's given some personal instructions to Titus. He also says, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they're lacking nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Again, just a final exhortation in connection with all that he has been saying. And part of what he's so clearly speaking of is that living and walking in these good works, in all of the hope of the gospel, it doesn't just come naturally. It's something that we learn. It's something we have to be instructed in from God's word. And part of what's implied is even in learning through the example of other godly people, how they're living out these good works, which is why Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, I read this earlier, to show himself as a model of good works because other people are looking. And so we learn by the direct instruction from God's word and also by the example of these good works being evidenced in the lives of other godly people. And it's interesting, even as he gives this specific exhortation in verse 13 related to Zenas and to Apollos on their way, see that they're lacking nothing, what is it that these men are doing? They're involved in missionary work. They were those who probably brought this letter to Titus, and Paul is telling them, now make sure you send them on their way, in a way that is supplying for their needs and that the work of the gospel would continue to be furthered. And so we see another aspect even of these good works, that they're connected with the advancement of the gospel and the support of missions and a desire to see the word of God continually magnified and continually expanded and continually going forward. But the alertness that is needed, and with what he says there in verse 14, people learning to be devoting themselves to good works, to help cases of urgent need, to not be unfruitful, brings that sense of being alert, noticing needs, being aware of needs, be they physical needs, be they spiritual needs, being alert to these matters and responsive to these matters and seeking to minister to others. And so, beloved, these are the four characteristics of good works that distinctively, uniquely bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, they overflow from faith in the bounty of God's riches in Christ. Devotion, they are carefully pursued as a devoted lifestyle. Unity, they promote and preserve godly unity in the church. And alertness, they're the fruit of learning to be alert and responsive to the needs of others. These are the good works that God has called for his people to do. And certainly, he intends us and desires us to grow in these matters. As we bring this to a close, let me just offer three quick points of application for us to consider in all of these matters. Just three very quick things. I'll just mention these. Number one, seek your God. Seek your God. and seek him with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is implied throughout Paul's entire letter that he's giving Titus instruction for how he's to be encouraging, exhorting, reminding, correcting believers, that they might understand the nature of God's will for leadership in the church, that they might understand the nature of his will for their godly lifestyles in the fullness of his grace and his mercy in Christ. And what's implied in all of this is that as believers, we must constantly be seeking God and seeking him in and through his word and in connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why he calls us to belong to a local church. This is why he calls us to gather and to prioritize times just like this on the Lord's Day, that his glory and his grace and his goodness would be all the more displayed, that we'd be pulled away from all the things that distract and press in on us during the week, and to see his glory and his goodness afresh, and to seek him together, and to devour his word together, and to be seeking him. A second aspect of application is count your blessings. Count your blessings. That can be kind of a corny phrase and a trite phrase that's used oftentimes in a grossly sentimental way, but it is a biblical truth to count our blessings, to think about the riches that God's given us in Christ. That's why Paul speaks of it, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, elsewhere in the letter. This is why God has given his entire word to us, that we would see and know who he is and take inventory of the blessings that we have and to count our blessings, that we would rejoice all the more in him and be equipped all the more by him. So we want to seek our God, count your blessings. A third exhortation, point of application, again, a corny statement, way overused, but please feel the weight of it in its full biblical context, and that is this: bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you plant, where you're planted. And by that I mean, brothers and sisters, that the good works that God calls us to do are usually not the unusual, extraordinary deeds that may come our way from time to time, but rather they are the mundane, ordinary, common matters of our day-to-day life wherever God has placed us. And that's why all the specific exhortations throughout the letter to women and to men and to mothers and to fathers and to slaves and to believers in general all brings the connotation that we're to live out this life of good works exactly where God's put us. And as we strive to be faithful in those circumstances that he has placed us, and as we bloom, as it were, and I'm using that in the sense of being fruitful, being useful in God's mercies and in God's grace, even as Paul speaks about being fruitful there in chapter 3, verse 14, that we're to be faithful where we're at. And so the mundane, difficult, challenging, overwhelming realities of all of our circumstances day by day, whether it's changing diapers or whether it's sitting at a computer screen or whatever it may be, that all of that becomes a context in which we get to display the glory of God in Christ through our good works and opportunities to speak to others about Christ as they come along in those ways. And so to bloom where you're planted, to be faithful, and as you are, God may direct in other ways and bring other opportunities, but it begins with being faithful. Well, beloved, this is why the Lord calls us to share now, even in this table, that we might behold and receive and be all the more inclined to show and tell of all of his mercies and grace in Christ afresh. And how good of God, how kind of God to know how forgetful we easily are and how much we need these reminders that are not only symbolic reminders of the body and blood of Christ, but in that a reminder that he lives and that he reigns and that for those who belong to him, he lives within us. And he wants us to feed upon all that he is and all that he has accomplished, and to do so in connection with his word and even in his spirit. But he calls us to this time to remember. And what a great joy it is to do so. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll close out our time as we'll share in the bread and the cup. Our Father, we thank you for your overwhelming grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. For any of us here this morning as believers, as those whom you've brought to faith in yourself, we confess that we often lose sight of what it meant to be lost. We often take for granted the spiritually dead, helpless, hopeless condition from which you saved us. And God, we need your grace to recognize the work of your grace in saving us. And we so easily become dull and complacent and often even ignorant of these glorious riches of what you have accomplished for us in Christ. We all too easily allow and even pursue other things that we set our eyes and our affections on in this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And we do so to the damage of our own soul and to the weakening of our own faith. And Lord, we confess our sin to you and we trust the forgiveness that you have promised in the Lord Jesus. And we ask for grace that you would help us to live in the hope and the power and the riches of your grace all the more. And we thank you that you've called us even to this moment now, that we might be revived, that we might be refreshed in all of your grace in Christ. And we thank you for the hope that you set before us in him, and that regardless of where we have sinned or how we have sinned, though you in no way diminish the heinousness of sin, yet in you there is cleansing, and there is forgiveness, and there is mercy, and there is grace. And you cleanse our conscience from all guilt and shame because of the finished work of Christ, which we now rejoice in and share in even as we partake of the bread and the cup. And Lord, for any among us who do not have that hope, who are yet in their sins, oh, how we pray again that you would open their eyes. Awaken them, oh God, lest they experience your wrath for all eternity. May they know your terror. May they know the fear of you, that they might also come to know the joy of your forgiveness and of your love in Christ if they would turn to him. Thank you for your mercies and your purposes even now. In Christ's name, amen.